Now I wish pointedly to state that anyone in the face of this earth armed with the truth can say whether or not she committed murder. She murdered a baby. She confessed it. She agrees, and at the end of her letter, she even misquotes the Bible, that she should not judge us. We should not judge us with the judge. But we ought to tell this deluded and evil woman, and anyone else who thinks that we must not pass moral judgment on people in their actions, lest we be judged, that we will all be judged. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that to judgment. But the woman continues, I prayed and prayed for guidance, and I found I was led to have the abortion. Here is a murder directly attributable to the belief that God gives guidance outside the pages of the Bible. In the final analysis, although I'm sure she never thought that through, God was the murderer. Well, that was not done just for shock value, but it was done to point up the whole question of the great gulf that is fixed between objective, propositional, biblical morality and the whole area of emotionally stimulated actions. Every one of us, every day, has to make a decision as to whether we are going to yield to the self-gratifying tendency of our nature as Christians, or whether we're going to submit to the propositional revelation of what God requires. And it's just that simple. The mind plays a tremendously important part. The thing that frightens me with charismatics and evangelicals and Pentecostals is the fact that they live largely mindless kinds of existence. I feel, I sense, God said, there it is. The Bible is rather odd. All right, let me come now to the biblical data. There's not much inspiration in this, folks, so you better provide your own. Let's talk about the word conscience. For those of you who are interested, it's the Greek word sunidesis. Interestingly enough, it doesn't appear in the Old Testament. The word that accommodates it is the word heart. But heart, of course, is much greater than conscience because it embraces the whole interior personality. The word comes directly out of Greek usage, so we have to look to the Greeks for the meaning that they attach to it. Literally, the Greek word means the self that knows with itself. The self that knows with itself. No Old Testament background of meaning on which to draw it. Whatever the New Testament writers did with the concept, they started not with a Hebrew concept to be translated, but rather with a term that gained its meaning in the Greek culture. Nevertheless, in secular Greek, most appearances of the verb form involve some definite moral self-awareness. Now, it's limited among the Greeks, but follow this, it'll be helpful. Many instances show a keen grasp of the inner pain and damage that can be inflicted upon the self by the moral disapproval of the conscience. For example, Socrates refers to the bad conscience of those who bore false witness against him. Orestes, the matricide, the man who killed his mother, identifies conscience as the sickness that has destroyed him. Democritus writes of those who suffer greatly because of awareness of their wrongdoing. Plutarch gives a vivid description of the conscience that reminds people of their sins and evokes the torments of hell. In each of these instances, conscience appears as an accuser within, bearing a moral witness regarding the evil behavior of a person and inflicting inward pain by an attack on his moral worth. It should not be concluded, however, that the Greek culture saw the moral function of conscience as simply that of inflicting pain. In a passage sometimes attributed to the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, there is a striking insight into the Greek view of conscience. And this is very interesting and informative. Quote, "When we were children, our parents handed us over to a nursery slave who should watch over us everywhere, lest harm befall us. But when we were grown up, God hands us over to the conscience implanted in us to protect us." Now remember, this is coming from a Greek pagan, if you like. Hands us over to the conscience implanted in us to protect us. Let us not in any way despise its protection, for should we do so, we shall be both ill-pleasing to God and have our own conscience as an enemy. Whatever its true authorship may have been, some question about whether that was spoken by Epictetus, whatever its true authorship may have been, the view of conscience appearing in the message is illuminating. Conscience, like the nursery slave, is a kind of substitute parent. Its inner voice is not by nature the voice of an enemy, not just an instrument producing pain. The conscience, until alienated, is seen as having a positive and protective purpose. It is advisable and possible to stay on good terms with this inner voice. In summary, secular Greek usage does not always give conscience a moral meaning, for conscience includes self-awareness in the broader sense. Nevertheless, there was a highly developed awareness of the capacity of the conscience to inflict intense inward pain upon those who reject its testimony. Conscience is basically, however, a positive rather than a negative ingredient. And one is well advised to live in such a way as to be on good terms with one's conscience. Now, let me say something about the moral effects of conscience in the Greek world, even though they had some philosophical understanding of it and even some experiential understanding of it. Let me just quote this. "But by their own admission," is the mission of the Greeks, "the leading principle of their thought and action is sublime but powerless. The moral world needed an active principle which should regenerate character and reconstitute society. This power came with Christianity." In spite of the fact that they, as the natural men described in Romans 2:15, who have the law of God written in their hearts, which is the moral awareness of right and wrong, in spite of the fact that they were able somehow to come at some fairly good definitions of this, as we've pointed out, the fact remains that Socrates himself is no example of moral rectitude. And that while they were able to some degree academically to analyze conscience, they didn't have the moral dynamic to respond to its voice or to nurture it. And of course all the heinous things that we referred to prior to that happened among them. So it is obvious from the origin of the word among the Greeks that while they had some technical academic understanding of it, they didn't have the moral dynamic to make it functional. And that came with Christianity. However, the point I'm making is that the Holy Spirit chose to use this word to carry a burden of revelation, which we'll get into in a bit. Paul doesn't specially define conscience. There are a lot of words that are not defined. In some ways, faith itself is not defined. Many words are not defined. They're described, and they're used, and to come to anything like a definition, you have to take the totality of references to it and gather from that the definition that suits that composite of references. So I'm going to give you some definitions that I found useful. Conscience is an institution of the moral law. Let me give you another. Conscience is not a detached power of evaluation, but the self in its own will and action. For Paul, conscience is the central self-consciousness of the knowing and acting person. I wonder if I can just pause here and say something that I'll repeat a little later. My study of conscience has led me to believe that conscience is not like an arm or a leg or a thing that can somehow be separated for separate analysis. Conscience is that part of our moral, godlike makeup that has a rational awareness of rightness and wrongness. It's not something that you can locate anatomically. It's not next to your spleen or back of your heart or under the left lung. It is something that is a very part of your being. All men have it. Romans 2:15 is the locus classicus, of course, for that. That all men have this, being rational beings. Now, this just comes to me. Let me say this. The minute that you adopt evolution, the minute that you put yourself in the animal world as just a highly developed animal, you then remove yourself from the God genus, and you have no moral awareness, and therefore what is intuition to a dog is feeling to you and is your highest motivation. So that it is very important what you believe about creation, and I am struck by the constant references to creation in the Bible. Creation serves as the basis for all revelation. The God who made the heavens and the earth. He's also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's fundamentally the God who created the heavens and the earth. And the God who made man in his own image. Now, the minute that you violate that philosophically and you adopt some counter view, it's not just a matter of having some philosophical difference. You have immediately shifted into another moral gear. Because you've got yourself off the hook of having a divine rationale resident in you as having been made in the image of God. Another one says that it's an inner witness that testifies on the rightness and wrongness of one's actions or motives, and on the basis of them pronounces judgment concerning the worth of a person. It is the self looking at itself from the viewpoint of another person. Very interesting. Here's another one. God reveals his will to man partially in nature and law and fully in Christ. Man as a spiritual being is susceptible of this revelation. His consciousness of it in things moral is conscious. Now, I like that. His consciousness of it in things moral is conscience. Now, if that is an acceptable, relatively close definition, then it's very obvious that your consciousness is either an informed consciousness or a distorted consciousness or an ignorant consciousness, and your consciousness is going to dictate your conduct, and your consciousness is going to give character to your conscience. Therefore, there's a very close relationship between moral awareness and consciousness and the Bible meaning for conscience. This view of conscience greatly simplifies it and reduces it from the position of an inexplicable faculty, fulminating in impotent majesty above the warring impulses of man's nature. It is simply the faculty, if we must use the term, through which we apprehend the divine will so that it may govern our lives. It is no more a separate faculty than faith, deserves no more than faith the credit of its operation. As faith lays hold of Christ and thus saves and sanctifies, so conscience lays hold of the divine will and thus legislates and judges. It is not an independent source of law and judgment. This is important. It is not an independent source of law and judgment. I felt good about it. It didn't upset my conscience. That could well have been because your conscience was uninformed on the subject. And that's your moral responsibility. It is not an independent source of law and judgment. It voices the will of God. The conscience is the man himself in his consciousness of the divine will. It is not the infallible authority of an independent faculty. Now, there's where the whole business of let your conscience be your guide goes down the tube. There's nothing infallible about your conscience. Man does not live by conscience, man lives by the word. Conscience being the moral awareness that responds to the word that urges you to right conduct. It is not the infallible authority of an independent faculty, but the ability on the part of a being made in the image of God to recognize God's will as it is progressively revealed to him. Conscience is that faculty of a person that tells him he ought to do that which he believes to be right and that he ought not to do that which he believes to be wrong. It is not that by which one distinguishes right and wrong, since that is learned from teaching or environment. But that which prods one to do right and to refrain from wrong. The apostle once did wrong, yet in a good conscience. This is an interesting scripture, Acts 23:1, which means that he was misinformed as to right conduct, but he still did that which he at that time believed right. Therefore, in terms of his conscience remained inviolate. It was uninstructed, and it was wrong. But it was the only conscience he had. Another one. Conscience is that faculty in man by which he distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges him to do that which he recognizes to be right and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul. It is the capacity in man which enables him to take stock of his life and which passes favorable or unfavorable judgments upon it. It is a moral monitor in the depths of his personality which sin has affected but not destroyed, placing him in touch with the objective moral order of the universe. At the same time, Christianity does not idealize the conscience. It cannot be revered as the veritable voice of God. Let me repeat that. Conscience cannot be revered as the veritable voice of God. Are you hearing the awful error of let your conscience be your guide? Mm-hmm. Especially where a conscience has no moral information whatsoever. But that will become more clear when we get to the scriptures. Men's interior moral sense is not sufficient for a complete moral life. the light that is in it can become darkness. Man in revolt is often able to silence and suppress its command. Two more. The moral factor in particular, that power by which we apprehend moral truth and recognize it as having the authority of moral law. It is both capable of education and constantly in need of an educative discipline. I like that. That's very important. The word conscience is not current in classical Greek. It belonged to vernacular tongue and attained literary status only a short time before the beginning of the Christian era. It meant consciousness of right or wrongdoing, but Paul uses it, and perhaps he was the first to do so, in the sense of an independent witness within which examines and passes judgment on a man's conduct. In a Christian, this examination and judgment are especially accurate because his conscience is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Note the recurring emphasis on the dependence of the conscience on objective truth for ideal function. Okay, so we'll take a break. Relative confidentiality about what goes on in our meetings. I'm just a little concerned that we use wisdom in what we report. There's something about these gatherings that are family. And we're all family people here, and we all have had or have children. And when you're going to talk with your family, you don't invite the neighbors in. And the reason we're here and not somebody else is because this is family. So I would like to, without spelling out any specific definitions, ask you to use such restraints as I know you will and treat the things that goes on here among us as family. Before I get started on another point, I was wondering if there's anything that you'd like to ask or anything that you may have jotted down that was important to you that you'd like to discuss out of what has already been said.
The question, the Old Testament sort of lack of the word conscience, would the word kidneys or reins have anything to do with that? Thought they talk about the heart and the kidneys, and it's translated heart and reins. And whether the kidneys, because it's the governor of what sort of blood goes through the heart, whether that's a reference to it, if you ever consider it.
When I was researching body for my book, I discovered that the Hebrews had no word for body, as the New Testament in its more refined way had spirit, soul, body. The Old Testament really had no word for body. And the reason apparently being that the Hebrew considered the being as a total entity. And that the closest it came to a reference to body was the reference to organ. And there's some 60 references to different organs. And the heart, of course, became then the comprehensive term for the whole interior mechanisms. And I don't think one would be doing any despite to that idea, because undoubtedly, since conscience is universal and every man is conscious, the Hebrew had a conscience. But to him, it was part of what was going on in his heart. So that that's quite an interesting idea you have on the kidneys. I've not thought of it, nor did I run into many research. And I think conscience is used once in the Old Testament, but it's not, it's closer akin in its etymology to heart than to the New Testament word conscience. I think that what one can do quite properly is take the New Testament definitions of conscience and take them back wholesale and stick them in the word heart and not be doing any injustice to the meaning of heart in the Old Testament.
Now, I was interested in why the interpreters or translators should put, instead of putting it in, they never do put it in the text, it's always in the margin. Mm. They always put rein.
Rein, yeah.
And you know, the conscience, the reins, it's the steering, yeah. And it, you know, wall back.
That's,
you know,
good. It's interesting that I didn't run across that, but it's good. That well could be. Anybody else with anything? Okay. I'd like now to make reference to conscience and knowledge. My closing remarks as we finished the last session was that we should note the recurring emphasis on the dependence of the conscience on objective truth for ideal function. I'd like to take that outside of this whole context for a moment and talk about something that I'm sure Peter will be kind of half fed up on hearing, because I'm talking to him about it quite a bit. He gets a lot of my spillover back in San Diego. Thank you. But I'm concerned, and have been for years, with the lack of objective, basic, propositional revelation as the foundation for all action and behavior. And you and I do not intuit truth. We don't feel truth. Your baby doesn't intuit truth. Your baby learns truth when you teach it, sometimes with punctuation marks. And I think that's a fairly accurate analogy, as we're going to see a little later on when I talk about the beginnings of consciousness. But I'd like at this point to infect you. Literally infect you with a principle that came to me from my old Bible teacher many, many years ago in a different form, when he said, all positional truth is foundational. That was his way of putting it. I behave on the basis of propositions. The mind is much, much more important than the majority of Christians make it out to be. As a man thinketh. One of the first things that happens after the miracle of sovereign regeneration is the renewing of the mind. The taking in of the revelation of God objectively. He that cometh to God must feel that he is, or believe that he is. Years ago, it was rather a subjective experience, but it taught me a tremendous lesson. Like all of the rest of you, I get certain sense feelings when I'm being blessed. When the Holy Spirit is moving, when there's an atmosphere of worship, I get certain feelings. I get my quota of goosebumps and little things running up my back and all that sort of business. And being a lover of prose or poetry,
Now, that's interesting. Is that the Holy Ghost, or what is it? And then I realized that it wasn't a question of whether it was the Holy Ghost or something else. The question was, what was happening to me? And what was happening to me was that the only sense of responses and nerve reactions and senses that I have, I only have one set, and it's got to serve all stimuli. So that if it's the Holy Ghost stimulating me, I get the same kind of goosebumps as I get listening to Beethoven. Now, I know the difference between Beethoven and the Holy Ghost. But my senses don't necessarily know it. Now, my senses are not moral. My senses don't react. My senses react to certain appetites that are quite unrelated to spiritual propositional truth. But it's the same set of emotional, sensual, sensitive reactions that come with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's important at all times to know what is stimulating you. I'm rather chagrined to tell you about this, but when I was starting out in the work, I had two chums, and they were rough days. Depression days. I mean depression, not recession, where you keep your car and all the rest of it. Depression. It wasn't a matter of how much money you had. You didn't have money. We bartered and traded. And the three of us had a tremendous hunger for God, and we'd meet in the little church, got permission to pray all night. We didn't do that night. Three of us would get there and pray all night. We didn't know A from Z. We didn't know anything, but we had a hunger for God. And we could get a dozen stale donuts for a nickel. And we'd go up to the bakery and get a dozen stale donuts and settle in for the night, and everything was top, so we didn't have much light, and all we had, the only light we had was the pulpit light, so it was semi-darkness. We had some great times. We sought God and really had some great times. But one night, under tremendous inspiration, God was moving among us. I rushed to the pulpit and flung open the Bible and I said, "Look, brothers, what I found. Lo, I am with you, joying and beholding your order. Glory to God, the Lord is with us." And we got all blessed all over again. Years later, I discovered it was Paul saying that he was with the Colossians, joying and beholding their order. And I thought, well, I got the stimulus. The proposition wasn't totally accurate. Now, that wasn't too dangerous. But I have no problem understanding spirit-filled Christians going into error. Who will not submit themselves to propositional truth. And that's why I believe that while you've got to keep the tension between the Spirit and the Word, you better keep the tension and not vote for one against the other. While at the same time recognizing that you do the Spirit a serious disservice if you don't provide him with objective propositional bases on which to function. The Spirit operates as a result of the Word. He confirms the Word. Therefore, if there's any priority, it is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In creation, it was the Word that spoke, and the Spirit responded and did. So that the Word is prior. The proposition is prior to the results. And for years I have realized that in this area of conscience, the phrase, "let your conscience be your guide," is a terrible thing. It's a monstrous thing. Because conscience is equated with whatever you feel at the moment. It's the worst form of existential nonsense. And your conscience is not meant to be your guide. Your conscience can no more be your guide than a lighthouse can keep a boat from continuing to crash on the rocks that it's warning against if the boat keeps coming. Like the light in the lighthouse says, don't come here. Don't come here. The boat sees it and said, we shouldn't go there. Now, the sensible thing to do is not go there. But if that boat heads for that rock, the lighthouse just keeps saying, you shouldn't be coming. Can't help you. I'm not going to come down and stop you. You shouldn't come. Crash, bang, lighthouse is still saying, that was stupid. There is no moral dynamic in the conscience. The moral dynamic is in the Word and the Spirit that functions through the conscience. All right, let's talk then about conscience and knowledge. We've already referred to Acts 23:1, which reads, then Paul, fixing a steady gaze on the Sanhedrin, said, fellow Jews, all my life I've behaved myself with full loyalty of conscience towards God. Now here Paul speaks of having lived before God in all good conscience, which he lays claim to having maintained always, presumably, even when he was persecuting the church, which only serves to prove my point, that Paul had to have a pretty dramatic change in propositional truth to get his conscience back where it should, around to where it should be. He had to have a revelation of the Son of God. He had to have a revelation of ultimate propositional objective truth. 1 Timothy 1:5, I think, takes on a great importance, too, as we consider conscience. When Paul says that the whole goal, the whole aim of our instruction, our preaching the gospel to sinners, our instructing converts, the whole aim is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And faith without hypocrisy. Now what he's saying is that instruction is necessary to love and a good conscience and a sound faith. Now propositional truth then is basic to experiential accuracy. Even love. Love is not first a feeling. Love is first a piece of instruction. It's a divine revelation as to how love works. Love to a Greek and love to a Roman had an altogether different connotation than love to an instructed Christian. Probably we have the most expressive form of the kind of definition a lot of people give to love is when two people become involved in an illicit dalliance of some sort and come out with the much hackneyed phrase, this thing is bigger than both of us. Mm-hmm. And what they're actually saying is we are victims of our passion and have lost any control deriving from propositional truth. Now, propositional truth simply says that's wrong. Conscience responds and says that's wrong. The obedience factor says if that's wrong, I won't do it. Now, that's the process. And what has to be done with the appetite is that it has to be put to death. It isn't a simple philosophical process that is painless. It does involve something called death. Paul says, mortify or put to death those things that propositional truth forbids. You come back to the thing the lady said, I prayed to God and God said I'd be abortion. She'd gone to propositional truth. Propositional truth would have said, don't murder your baby. And that would have been the end of it. Whatever pain she'd have to go through for it is the same kind of pain we all have to go through when we vote in favor of an unmortified appetite and have to pay the consequences, whether it's indigestion or penitentiary. Another interesting scripture that I put in this section is 1 Timothy 3:9. I'm reading it from the New English Bible. Speaking of the deacons, it says, these must be men who combine a clear conscience with a firm hold on the deep truths of our faith. Now, what appears to me in this verse quite clearly is that the deep truths of our faith are that which enable a godly deacon to maintain a clear conscience. Of course, what is true for a deacon or an elder or any Christian holds across the board. Conscience is the indicator of the measure of agreement between our conduct and the values to which we are committed. I think I've mentioned it before, but probably one of the classics on education is Rush Dooney's The Messianic Nature of American Education. And Mann and Dewey and many of these who began to teach relativism and humanism and inject it into education set up a whole new set of values, and while they were relative, they were propositional. When I say propositional, I'm not necessarily saying that propositional is always the right proposition. I'm just saying that all of us work from a proposition. If you work from a proposition of permissiveness, that's your proposition. If you work from a proposition of hedonism, that's your proposition. If you work from a proposition that there is a certain rightness in cheating, that's your proposition. When we're talking about propositional truth, of course, we're being very specific. We're talking about the scriptures. This is the body of propositional truth to which we're committed. But if, as was done in education and as has been done in our whole society and as has been mediated through the Supreme Court and so on, if our society is now governed by a whole new set of propositions, those propositions are going to determine conduct, and conduct has to do with conscience. So all of this gobbledygook that people say about abortion, and all, it's an interesting thing. I don't know if you read my article in New Wine on Psalm 2, in which I spoke about the permissiveness in the juridical area. I got a letter from a fella in Sing Sing, I think, due 35 years for robbery, and he took issue with me, and he wanted me to know that he felt the rest of the article was good, but that I was victimized by the media, because the media had it in for the juridical system, and that they, after all, were really functioning soundly. And I thought, well, I don't know if I'd help him by replying to it, so I put it in the circular file. But it's amazing how this conditioning of the mind, either by media or by some quirk of your own determining, can make you say silly things. The facts about the juridical system, whatever the media says about it, and in fact the silly thing to me is that the media is pro-permissive. So I don't expect that the media is going to say a lot of bad things about the criminal system. They're very supportive of it. And I can't get away from the fact, brothers, that this somehow must have primacy. That you and I owe it to our people to see to it that the Word of Christ dwells in them richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That they understand propositionally that God is, that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that God has given law, that God backs law, that God is the God who visits wrath on lawbreakers. This needs to be taught and taught again, because we have been insidiously invaded and corroded, if not corrupted, by the wrong propositional philosophies around us in education, in politics, in jurisprudence, in agriculture, if you like. Almost everything is cursed with a wrong set of propositions. And it's going to cost. I spent yesterday reading A Life of Malcolm Muggeridge. And it was an experience. Because I found this man saying things fearlessly, even when he didn't know God, when he was an agnostic, but saying things fearlessly that got him blackballed again and again. At one point, he had to leave England for a year to save his skin. But I came out of it with a strange awareness. Well, maybe I was helped by it, because it seems to me that all my life I've been in the middle of a controversy. And after reading him, I got some small comfort. I guess maybe that's the real truth.
Amen.
All right. Let me go on now. Conscience is not implanted full-blown in the personality. Moral development is subject to the same laws of learning and to the same hazards in learning as are other aspects of personality. What is being said here, then, is that conscience needs to be trained. Let me spin off of that for a moment and say something that I sometimes get pulled up for saying. I still believe it. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as intelligence, which accounts for all the stupid things that Pentecostals and Charismatics do. Because they believed that when they were filled with the Spirit, that they presto became instant, infinite intelligence. Well, what they have is life, and what they have is power. What they have is new birth. What they have is babyhood. That's what they have. This is the mind of the Spirit. This is the intelligence of the Spirit. Now their life, like your child's life, must become a long process of training and refining, or the writer to the Hebrews says, the senses are exercised and matured by use. This being true, then, the Bible is the touchstone of conscience. Your conscience is as accurate and useful to you as your understanding of propositional truth. Familiarity with the Bible, regular study are important in maintaining an informed Christian conscience and encouraging moral and spiritual maturity. Some voice of conscience speaks to all, as Romans 2:15 says, but the content of that voice varies according to the authorities and values that we consciously or unconsciously recognize. I wonder if you are seeing what I'm trying to say here. If you were to talk to the most extreme permissive hedonist, And you started to articulate the propositions that determine your life. What could you expect? You would expect an antagonistic opposition, and in the place of your propositions would be their propositions. It's not that they are without proposition. They have the wrong proposition. They are not acting purely out of intuition. They are acting out of some kind of a mindset, because as a man thinketh, so is he. Now, he may not think very much, which may account for him not being very much, but he acts out of whatever is there in his head. It is important, then, that we preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, and doctrine. Now, doctrine's become a dirty word. But as I've already said, doctrine is the skeleton that holds the body together. It's a thing that the muscles are woven over, and that the sinew and the cells are woven around and through. It's a thing that holds your stomach in, hopefully. Some voices, let me repeat that phrase. Some voice of conscience speaks to all, but the content of that voice varies according to the authorities and values that we consciously or unconsciously recognize. Some years ago, when I was considering the whole matter, and I have to confess that I've wavered from time to time, which is not to my credit. I was considering the whole matter of the theater and moving pictures, in particular American style. And I felt very strongly that, with few exceptions, as I watched a movie, it was coming out of a dirty reservoir called Hollywood, or now a number of other dirty reservoirs, from people whose lives were horribly contaminated, and that I was putting the roots of my thinking into that soil and drawing into my interior the things that I received. It gave me cause to pause. And I find now that I am more and more disinclined to expose myself. Probably it's because I know that I know the battle of handling it. On a more innocuous level, as you know, Madison Street is psychologically geared to put out little couplets and songs to catch your attention. And I realized how I'd been taken in by that some years ago, when one night I couldn't go to sleep because I couldn't get out of my mind, "Brill cream, a little dab will do you. Brill cream, you look so debonair. Brill cream, the girls will pursue you. Put a little brill cream on your hair." And that cussed thing wouldn't get out of my mind all night. And it's like God used it. It's like God said, you stick your roots out, you're liable to pull something in. Now, I'm not trying to make a legalism out of it. I'm trying to establish a principle. You are what you put your roots into. And I think the same goes for reading. Now, this is interesting. Let me pursue this a bit more. For some people, the voice of conscience may reflect merely the voice of family, or friends, or society. And that's true. There are many shallow thinkers whose total propositional treasure is the views of the dinner table. That's the only philosophy they really have. or the views of the little circle of friends, or the views of the newspaper, or the magazine, or the theater, or whatever. I look very briefly sometimes because it repels me so at some of these walk people on television, and I look at them in amazement and I say, from what kind of propositions are you working? What in God's name is in your head? What would allow you to display yourself in that gruesome, grotesque, ungodly, demonic manner? What's in there? Now, they're not working out of nothingness. They're coming from some philosophical proposition. It may be hellish, but it's a proposition. So it may be as innocuous as family and friends, or more serious as society. But a sensitive Christian conscience is responsive to God as He reveals Himself in the Scripture, in His law, and in the person of Christ. The pivotal fact for the Christian as he considers conscience is the fact that behind conscience is God, who is holy, personal, and the creator of a moral universe which is to be judged by righteousness. Now let me recap this point on conscience and knowledge. One has a conviction of conscience as conscience is conditioned by a philosophy held intellectually. Conscience does not create, it only reacts. We live by every word of God and by the Spirit of God as they are rightly responded to by conscience, which in turn determines our behavior. At the risk of endless repetition, I want to score again the terrible error in the phrase, "Let conscience be your guide." Now, not totally unlike this point, I'd like to talk about the beginnings and development of conscience. Conscience begins largely through parental prohibitions and expectations which the child takes over indiscriminately. He internalizes them and they then serve him as spontaneous checks on his behavior. Small children tend to react on a all or nothing basis, so that these rules and expectations take on absoluteness. They exist for themselves, calling for a specific, regular response that has little to do with a person's intention or the effect of an act on others. I think this is manifest when you tell a child to do something that he should do, and he says, "Why, Mommy?" And you can't give him a why. Not at this point. And so for him, it is an irrational law. But he knows it's a law backed up by sanctions. So he does it. The point to note here is that this is the rudiment of legalism. Now that's not bad, but it can be bad if it doesn't go through the proper evolution. Horace Bushnell says that over 50% of a child's character is formed by the time he is three. Over 50%. I'll never forget Dick telling me with some pain to Dick, how he dealt with Jimmy and realized that much as it was going to hurt him and hurt Jimmy, that if he didn't establish an authority in Jimmy's life, he would do him a lifelong disservice. And he described that to me. That's never left my mind. And I've watched Jimmy through the years, and I've liked what I've seen.